I'm sure that I will not be able to give the kind of justice to the text that it deserves, but we're going to look at it and understand more of the precious meaning of the birth of Christ. Why did he come? What did he do? What did he accomplish? Amazing things. If you just stop and contemplate all the things that's involved in his incarnation and the nature of that incarnation, and then his accomplishments in his life and everything and how it affects the ages, there's no words hardly to describe it all. And it takes more than just a few words. It takes a lot of words because it's entanglement in the theology of both the Old and New Testaments is very comprehensive. I'd like to read those two verses, and if you want to turn to John 1, verse 16 and 17. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. It's an amazing statement. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came through Christ. Very important to see that what John is drawing from when he's drawing a contrast between Christ and Moses. So immediately he goes back to the Old Testament to draw the contrast in order for you and I to have some comprehension and measure as if you would stand Moses and Christ back to back. Of course, it's not just the men that's involved per se, but what they stood for and what they are in fact. Between God's giving the law through Moses and grace that comes through the birth and reign of our Savior is amazing. So first, I want to look at the tension between Moses and Christ. And yet the tension is really not there in the way that we might think of it, but it's certainly there. It's almost the dividing line of most of the theology that we have among those who would claim to be sound in their doctrine. And so there's been a lot of argument and a lot of debate about these two subjects. But we've all received grace upon grace, and so every one of us are a recipient of God's grace. And if it wasn't for God's grace, none of us would be here. And you know, we think about even the providence that oversees and superintends our lives from day to day and all the structure and things that go on. And we kind of separate that in this providence. But there would be no providence for any creature if it wasn't for God's purpose in salvation. Because the whole world now is being saved in one sense of the word because Christ came. In other words, they have a time and place in time. And when he comes again, that's going to end, of course. But nonetheless, just for them to even exist without killing the whole human race comes by virtue of God's purpose in Christ. And of course, there's many more entanglements in that. As we know that the families and the people that are saved in our families that have come to know Christ, they exist for the purpose that God's elect are in that whole stem of genealogy of the human race. In other words, God moved in his sovereign purpose and love upon the race and chose his people from among all the Adam's progeny. And so consequently, all that has to unfold from the beginning of time to the end of time, and Christ came to achieve that. The bundle of joy that lies in a manger, or laid in a manger so long ago, is full of grace and truth for you and me. And what grace he brings to our lives. We have not received law upon law, but we've received grace upon grace. Every day we needed grace to get up and do our thing today and worship, even to come close to worship and be able to sing these songs and hear the words and have their meaning and have them strike a note in our heart is all by grace. Everything that God does is his grace. So Jesus is the embodiment of grace and truth. And he's the embodiment of it. It's not just that he is, but he's the embodiment of it. And hence we receive grace upon grace when we pursue his likeness. And we have the ability to pursue his likeness and being made conformed to and being made and being conformed to his image by his grace. That's the way it comes. So we, the only bragging right any Christian has is that we brag on him all the time. When Paul said, "I am what I am by the grace of God," that's exactly what he meant. Everything that we have, everything we achieve, we have no, we're not self-righteous, we have no right to self-righteousness. He is the cause of it. Moses, on the other hand, is not the embodiment of the law, because he actually received the law from the hands of God, and therefore, as a covenant, becomes the lawgiver to a covenant people, of course, that never kept it. But that was not the purpose. God knew that the Israelite and the Jewish people would never keep the law. He understood that when he gave it. But Moses gave it. And let me say something right up front. The law is holy and glorious. Because when God gave it to Moses, how would you like to have your face shine like him? Can you imagine the experience of being able to look at God and be able to receive it at his hand? The law and Moses to pin it under those circumstances. Can you imagine the transformational ability to receive that at that point? No wonder his face shone so that Israel couldn't even look upon it. And he saw the glory of God in the law. So the law was a covenant, and we must see it as such. And so it was a very important, played a very important role in the purpose of God. However, Jesus' ministry is superior to Moses, because there is no grace in law whatsoever. There's no grace in it. The law is law. If you don't conform to it, you die. Isn't that something? But it's still holy. And so the law is holy and good and can do nothing but condemn us because we are sinners and there's nothing it can do for us. And so God can, exercising the law, if he exercised the law of Moses on the whole human race, we'd all perish. Even we know all the particular tentacles of the law, how it plays itself out in the typology and the different ways that the theological entanglements work themselves out. He could never save anybody. The very reason Jesus came, therefore, is to save sinners and not to condemn them. That's what he said in his own, by his own lips. I came not to condemn, but to save. And so consequently, that was not Christ's hour. When he was born, he was come to save you and me. And we know it. That's what he came for. And by the way, we need to take that just as personal as we can possibly come. Because we could actually say, each and every person that knows Christ, we can say, he came to save me. Isn't that amazing? That's why he came. And every bit of grace we gives, he gives it to save you from your sin. So the tension I spoke of earlier, I just want to do a little comparison and not a long one, is noted in both the words of Jesus and now again in the words of Paul. And the tension is there only because of the sin that's in the world. First, let's listen to the words of Jesus. And this is a tremendous place to start. It's Matthew 5, verses 18 through 20. And here's what Christ said about the law. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Isn't that amazing? Nothing will pass away concerning the law. It's holy. God could not afford to give the law and let it pass away. And guess who kept it? You see? Not one iota will pass away till all be fulfilled. Christ fulfilled every single thing on the law as our substitute. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now the good news is, every child of God's righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees. Everyone. Why? Because the righteousness from a child of God issues from the indwelling of God within us, and not an inscribed law that meets our eyes and doesn't change our heart. Because God can change our heart, He is inscribed upon our heart, written the law on our heart, in principle, in essence, so that we have a desire to live for His glory, and so the essence of everything that we want to be and to live holy comes and issues from Him. Now listen to Paul's words in Romans 5:17. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace. You hear those words? The ones who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. In other words, how do we reign in life? By grace. Every day is by grace. Every moment's by grace. And so second, Jesus is born, therefore, and I want you to get this as a little tidbit that I think is very important. He is born as the eschaton, from the word that we get our word eschatology, meaning that his very birth signals the end. When he claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, and when we have all grace and truth came by him, it's the end. It becomes immediately eschatologically understandable. In other words, the eschatological meaning of grace upon grace means that's the way the consummation or the end of the age is going to come. Not going to come by law, it's going to come by grace. And so when we think of the songs we sang this morning, the one that Bob sang, when we think of the consummation of everything, everything is brought to its end by grace alone. It's not by the law. It cannot be accomplished. And so John, therefore, in essence, presents Jesus as a climatic eschatological fulfillment and faithfulness and revelation of God's covenant love and faithfulness that brings his purpose and grace to an end that never ends. That sounds contradictory. In other words, there is a consummation. There is an end to the grace of God, but it never ends. In other words, there's a purpose for which he gives grace, and that is you and I one day will look just like the Lord Jesus Christ in grace. It's amazing. Can't imagine. Can't imagine. And I would point to myself first, but I would think that one day you'll look at me and you'll see Christ and Christ alone. It's not mean that we're not recognizable in our person, and I don't want to go there, but simply to exercise and understand how precious it is that every child of God will be recognized to be the spitting image of God's Son, because he begot us. And so there will be no distinction in that area. Jesus says the end brings everything to an end according to God's purpose. And think how the world misses all of this, how they don't believe it, and how they don't understand it. I listened to some of my wife and I last evening on Christmas Eve. We're just listening to some of the presentation of carols and so on, and you know that they didn't understand anything they were talking about. And I thought if they just understood the glory and the blessing of what they were talking about, but they were totally blind to it. But they sing it for the emotional aspects of it. It moves them, and of course they feel some attachment to that. But, you know, God doesn't just move us emotionally. We are creatures he made to think and have cognitive abilities to perceive and understand the unseen and to glory in his glory and to give him worship and praise and everything. So note again that the way that Paul puts the wonderful thought as to how we enter into God's grace and how we stand in grace. And of course, he tells us in Romans 5:2-3, though through him we have also obtained access by faith, listen, into this grace. Grace upon grace. And Paul says we've obtained it by faith. We come into that grace by faith. And even faith is a grace that God gives to those who believe and can see. And he gives faith into grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's the eschatological In other words, you and I, once we enter into that realm of God's grace, we immediately realize that it's just not now, it's the future. The whole future has come in on us immediately upon the reception of grace. The babe in Christ, the one who's just initially come to see Christ's glory in the cross, is now forever sealed in grace. Think of that. Think of it. Grace forever. That's what it means. We rejoice even, and I have to give this part to it. It's somewhat applicable to my wife and I's life at this point. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produces endurance. Because we got to make it through everything God brings into our life, not just some things. Everything. We know that, and I don't want to sound morbid, we know that one day death is going to separate us. And not just, I'm not talking just my wife and I, all of us. Sickness and tragedy and all kinds of things come into our life, but not without the providence of God and not without the caring of God, but all in the purpose of God. And so when we find ourselves meeting these kind of challenges and we can sit down and worship and pray and praise Him and thank Him and not say why. I want to give you just a little tidbit here. This is very important because it come afresh to me at this point. To me, okay? Do not murmur. Don't ask why. Just surrender. You remember what got Israel in trouble in the Old Testament was they say, why did you bring us out here to die? Well, the result was they died. They died punitively, though, however. They didn't die just because of natural causes, but God, of course, allowed them to die, come to the point of death that was appointed. But the point of it is that when we don't know why, and why does God keep us, and why do we have to go through these things, you know when we glorify Him? Is when we say, Lord, I love You no matter what happens. I trust in You. I commit everything to You. If it's Your appointment for me to suffer, then I will suffer. If it's Your appointment for me to immediately leave this life and be with Christ, then so be it. Let Him be praised. You see? In everything. That's the victory. Isn't that what Scripture says? Faith is the victory. And that's where we come into this grace in which we stand. Huh? It just keeps on working that way. So we receive grace upon grace. And so somebody said, I can't do that. No, I know you can't, but you can by grace. When you're just hanging on by your fingernails, you know, and here's more grace. Now I'll come back to Bryce's reading. And I'm going to change the pronunciation, and he's probably right and I'm wrong. But Zerubbabel, he's an interesting character. He's one of the leading persons, by the way, in return after the exile in AD 70, after the destruction of the temple, and they were exiled and they come back. And Zerubbabel was in the royal line of David, which is interesting, which meant that Jesus inherits the throne of David, and He builds the temple that Zerubbabel was going to build. Only the temple that Jesus built is you and I. Isn't that interesting? You see how the biblical theology works itself out? He Himself being the chief cornerstone as He builds the building. And what does Zerubbabel say when He lays the stone? Grace! Grace! Yeah, that's why I read that passage. I must make the point there is nothing wrong with the law of God. Everything is wrong with you and me, but there's nothing wrong with it. We are the transgressors. We do not make void the law of God day by day in receiving grace. We actually keep the law of God by grace. Now, I don't mean that we keep the law of God in order to be saved or even be sanctified, but we do so because the principle is within us. It's in our hearts. It's written on the heart. It's no longer on a piece of tablet of stone. You don't have to tell a believer, love the Lord. He loves the Lord because he's redeemed by the Lord. He knows the love of God. He knows the truth. He knows the grace. And so consequently, we love him spontaneously out of the impartation of divine nature that he's given every child of God. So we don't keep it to be justified. We keep it in sanctification of the Spirit and love to our Savior, born in a manger so long ago and now seated on the throne of heaven, ruling everything in this world. And it's interesting, you know, when you and I, we have a tendency perhaps to complain about the direction of our nation or the nations of the world and all of that. But I think we all need to pause for a moment and realize that when Jesus was born, he was born, what was it called? A king? Something like that, wasn't he? Huh? Well, guess who's running things? You see? He didn't abdicate the throne. Just because he's on a throne, it's a holy throne, a righteous throne, it doesn't mean that suddenly the nation's out there doing their own thing and Christ is some way sidelined. That doesn't believe in the sovereignty of God the way we understand the structure of Scripture. No, the sovereignty of God means he's ruling over the nations right now and everything else. And not only that, but when one ruler comes up, guess what he does? He takes him down. He puts another one on according to his own purpose and grace all over the world. If you don't like Mr. Putin, just wait a little while. The Lord will dispose of him like he's disposed of all of them. They're just men. They're paper tigers. And the only reason why I say that, because what confidence it have in you and me if we really understand these things. And we're not just being pie-in-the-sky people. We believe in this. We believe in this. So we do not bow before a manger. We bow before a throne of grace as a covenant people of God, no matter what people we are, whether Jew or Gentile. I was thinking about all the arguments about the Jewish thing today, and I constantly go over it. And my daughter was down, Cindy was down the past few days, and I don't know whether she's under the sound teaching of her dad like she should be, so I have to keep an eye on my kids to make sure they don't go astray, you know. But we were talking about it, and I said, you just think about it, you know. I'm not waiting for the Christ reign for 1,000 years to come. I know he's reigning now, and he's going to dispose of everything according to the disposition of his will. I think when he came, he said, all authority is given me in heaven and earth. Do you think he set that aside somewhere? If all authority is given him in heaven and earth, then he's not only head over all things, but he's head over all things for the church's sake. And guess what that is? That's him. That's his body. That's the apple of his eye. That's what he loved and came and died for, so you and I could have our relationship with him that we do. So I want to make my last point about what real significance and belief is in the birth of Christ. It is to be like him, full of grace and truth, as is possible for a saved sinner to be full of grace and truth. You and I need to have our lives full of grace. We need to be the most gracious people on the face of the earth. And we need to be full of grace. We're not like the Pharisees. Who thought that they were the only ones. The woman caught in adultery, you know what they said? Stoner. That's what the law said. But here's the person full of grace and stone simply says, he was without sin, you stone. You cast the first stone. And all he did was stoop down and write in the sand, and everybody wants to know what Christ wrote. He didn't have to. We don't have to know. They were all convicted and they walked away. Because why? Well, if we read the Sermon on the Mount and Christ's interpretation of the law, in principle, we would know even if a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he's committed adultery. Whoop! Those bozos were probably adulterers and big as she was, but what would happen to them? They'd have to have a heap of stones over them too, wouldn't they? It's amazing, God's grace. So we are not to be like the Pharisees who brought the woman. So neither condone her sin, by the way, and we don't condone her sin, but we neither condemn her either. Because there go I by the grace of God. Now that is not to say, folks, now please interpret this with me and don't run off. That is not to say that we don't recognize what is wrong with sin in the world and what's killing people and what's destroying their lives and all. It doesn't mean at all. And should we judge those things? We must judge them. Because otherwise we would not be able to function in this world. We just say, well, it was just kind of squishy, loving people. No, that isn't what I'm talking about. What I'm saying is, when we look at a sinner, as bad as they are, and we are all sinners, as bad as, not quite as bad as we could be, but as bad as we were and are, even by the grace of God, we need to realize what God can do in the transformation of their lives if we just get the gospel into their head and ears through our mouths and lips. God can save them, and He can transform their lives. So we need to be a very gracious people. And I don't think there's a dichotomy between loving the sinner and hating the sin. I think it's a false dichotomy. Sin is not something just floating in the air that they kind of breathed in. No, that's the essence of who they are. They're sinners by choice and so on. So we need to understand that as well, but understand also, oh, if God could just get a hold of their life, if He would, He would change them and they'd not be the same. So we neither condone their sin or condemn them in one sense of the word, but plead for the grace of God and salvation to be upon them. To be a gracious people means we are forgiving, we're loving, we're caring about all men, and particularly the household of faith. Do you ever see such suffering in the world today? It just breaks your heart. You think of, just think what it would be to live in the country of Syria. Any of you who have been abroad in times of great distress and war knows what it's like. You see women and children so abused, and men hungry, cold, fleeing for their life, having nothing but what they can carry. And we sit in warm homes. We ought to be full of compassion. So much suffering. So much suffering. You know, if you and I can be compassionate about that, think of what God is. Does He care? Oh, my. And we should never come up and say, well, why does He let those things happen? Sin has its awful consequences. Unless grace intervenes and saves us from all the things that can take a hold of our life and destroy us, there we go. So to be a gracious people means we're forgiving, we're loving, we're caring about all men, but particularly the household of faith. That's why I think all of us need to take a deep breath and get over one another's personality. Don't know each other after our personality. Can I say this and you not get mad at me? We're all a little quirky, right? It's only when I look in the mirror and I say, well, no quirks, I'm just the perfect human being. But we're all a little quirky. So if you go to know each other after your personality, that always gets in the way. But when you look at that other person and say, that's a person that's been redeemed by grace, that's my brother or sister in Christ, changes everything. You love them immediately. You feel the pathos, don't you? So we forgive because we know we have been received grace, forgiveness, over and over again. Grace upon grace. But I'd like to close with a central point that grace is not cheap. Grace, it took grace and cost our Savior who lie in a manger His life. I mentioned this to my wife before we came to church and I said, do you realize here's the infinite taking on the finite. It's hard to believe, isn't it? Christ became a mortal man. And the mortality was shown on the cross because he died. A real death. It wasn't a phantom. But when he took on our death, he brought immortality to light through the gospel. And so that you and I become partakers of immortality through believing in him, and so therefore the uniting of the two. You're talking about the wisdom of God. It's just staggering when you begin to unfold it, isn't it? So what should we do as gracious people? We should wash one another's feet.
With our tears. That's the meaning of foot washing.
I'm not talking about an ordinance. Since my wife has been ill, I've had to do things I never dreamed I'd have to do. I used to kid her. And this is just an inside joke, so don't tell anybody. I told her if she ever got sick, that what I'd do if she had needed a bath, I'd just take a garden hose. Of course, we just joke, you know. This is things you do in a family, don't you? Isn't it amazing? And so I'm doing things I never did before. She's going to kill me for this. But even I have to rub her feet at night so she can go to sleep. Her feet get real hot because she's got that whatever it is. I can't remember what it is. But so I have to put something on them to keep them from keeping her awake. Sometimes it helps and sometimes it don't. But you just think of all those little things. When two young people stand at an altar, you know, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, till death do us part, you say them and you say, oh yeah, I mean them. And then comes all these things eventually in life. And then, do you keep covenant then? Oh yeah. My daughters told me, said, Dad, if you ever get sick, we are going to get even. That is, if they have to take care of me. I'm not a betting man, so I know what they'll do. They'll take care of me. And it's not always enjoyable, is it? Not always fun. But guess what? It's grace upon grace. Our Savior bent down and washed the feet of his disciples. They had no idea what he was doing. No idea. Oh, don't wash my feet, Peter says. If I don't wash your feet, you're not going to have any part. Well, then wash me all over. You're talking about an ignorant theologian. Your own Catholics want to claim him as the foundation of the church. Well, you can have him, Rome. He's in the church, and they don't know it, but he's one of the part of the foundation because the apostles are the foundation of the church, not just Peter. So consequently, they need to understand that. I close with not with Merry Christmas, but as I said before, a gracious Christmas, a Christmas of grace and love and purpose. May your hearts be filled with peace, who is the Prince of Peace. May you also be filled with joy and believing in the truth of Christ. And I want to close with quoting from one of the best hymns that's ever been written in the history of the church. You'll know who it is because he was a man who went down and hit bottom as far as you could possibly go and not perish. He was a trader in slaves. You know who that was, don't you? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound.
As I close with this, I just want you to focus on the words, thinking very carefully. We often sing it, we just don't focus. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers and toils and snares, I've already come. 'Tis grace who brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Yes, when this flesh and heart shall fall and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. Isn't it sad they leave these out of most of the... These are his words. Think of that. I mean, he's capturing the old covenant. Within the veil, joy and peace. And we're there. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Never ending praise. Day and night praising Him, praising Him, praising Him. And never get old. What a day of grace. Let's pray.